Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to their surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for up in Babylon, prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah of Nehelam you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest to have charge over the house of the Lord, over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Ananoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam. because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. This is God's word for us today. Please have a seat. Well, often we can hear people in church circles, and even some outside of Christian circles, say, quote, God's got a plan for your life. Have you heard that before? It's meant to be reassuring, isn't it? Things aren't as they seem. They are purposeful, and they are moving toward something better. Now, indeed, in Jesus Christ, that is true. But sometimes it could be missing important context. What happens if God's plan was to forcibly remove you from your home and your business and your country and send you to live in the nation of your enemies for a lifetime? Would you still want to say reassuringly to other people that God has a plan for your life? Or perhaps a perfect plan for your life? Perfect, maybe not in your eyes, but definitely in His. And this was something that was going on in Jeremiah's day. This was the tension that they faced. And we come to a section of scripture today that contains a very popular passage among Christians. Some of you may even have this on your wall in an engraving or a poster, but it's Jeremiah 29:11, right? You probably know it by heart. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Aren't those gracious, beautiful, and comforting words? But we have to remember that those words were originally written to a people who were sent into exile by God for their faithlessness. This was a people who had begun to experience the truth of Jeremiah's words, the prophecy that he had preached for years, what he had warned them about, they were actually living, and yet we see here in this passage they had a hard time believing him, even though they were in the exile that he foretold. But when we consider that God would plan to do good to a people who continued to reject him and his message, then these words of his plan to give them a future and a hope, they become even more spectacular. Why would God determine to do good to them? Grace. Now, however, we see here as well that God's gracious and beautiful plan was to have his people in exile, and that for a lifetime. And here in Jeremiah 29, we have a, I guess you could call it an ancient open letter. These things are popular these days. But he has an open letter sent by Jeremiah to those who are beginning to live in exile. And at that time, there was a chorus of voices that were contradicting what Jeremiah was saying. They were saying that this would be short-lived and that they would be home soon. But this wasn't the message that God was sending to his people through his prophet. The message was that they would be there for a lifetime. And so Jeremiah writes this letter for hope and instruction while they are in exile. There is actually a lot of bright lights in this passage, and I hope we see them today. But he also, if you've picked up on it in our reading, he also warns against those who were giving a false hope. They were lying for their own benefit. They were presuming to speak for God. And this clearly didn't escape God's notice because he names names. And he tells the exiles exactly how he is going to deal with those liars who contradicted his word and his purpose. And it's pretty intense. But there are lessons here for us today as New Covenant people, as there always are when we open up God's word. So we're going to consider this in two parts, from verse 1 to 19. We're going to look at the instruction and hope that God gives to his people in exile and draw some application there. And then we're going to look at the warning for those who deceive God's people in exile. That's verses 20 to 32. So let's just ask for the Lord's help again. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jeremiah's letter preserved for us. Thank you for the word to the exiles. Help us now, we pray, as we live out our life here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you take a look at verse 1 to 19, or actually in verse 1 to 3, we see that this letter from Jeremiah was from probably his scribe Baruch. And the reason why we can see that is because it's written in the third person. Did you catch that? All the way throughout Jeremiah, it's always been first-person records, and now he's got a third-person record, and that's because Baruch is in there. What's interesting that will happen later on in Jeremiah is Baruch is actually addressed by God himself in Jeremiah 47, I believe. Good sermon coming up with that. But it is written by his scribe, so this is a copy of his original letter, and it's sent to the deportation. That was all the nobility, all the wealthy, all the skilled workers that had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. What's important about this small introduction is the letter begins by addressing them with a clear statement of God's sovereignty. Look there in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I sent. And that is emphatic all the way through this letter. It's actually repeated 4 times. We see it in verse 4, 7, 14, and 20. And so the clear message here for the people receiving this message was that God had sovereignly orchestrated their exile. They were not there by chance. They were not there because of Nebuchadnezzar's political ambitions. Those were all secondary factors. But they were sent there by a divine purpose. Being in exile was actually God's will for them. And he gives them the instructions in the following verses. And they're very straightforward. That they were to build, they were to plant, they were to marry, they were to have children, and then get those children married, and then work for the benefit of the city that they were in, and even to pray for the city that they were in. They needed a long-term perspective. And why? Well, we find out that they were going to be there for a very long time. In verse 10, we read that it would be 70 years. Now, for you Bible scholars out there, you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute, that doesn't quite match with the timeline, and you're right. They were actually there, if you calculate the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple, it was 72 years. If you're taking notes, it's 587 BC to 515 BC. But we have to understand, 70 is also symbolic language. It just means a long time. So while 72 is still, you know, not quite 70 years, you get the picture, right? They were there for a while. And so instead of looking for a quick exit, they had to dig in and live faithfully in the place that God had sent them. And as they did so, Jeremiah is tasked with this message that God gives to give courage and hope. And there are 3 things that I want us to see here, several reasons for courage and hope in their exile, and then we'll get to how this applies to us. Those 3 things were God's presence with them, his purpose for them, and his promise to them. Now, we'll look at those briefly. They could have courage and hope in his presence because God was actually with them in the exile. Do you remember in chapter 24 where we had that rotten basket of fruit, the good figs and the bad figs? And God said, I will regard as good those who I send into exile. It wasn't because they were good. They were just as morally and spiritually bankrupt as the rest. And yet God, in his sovereign grace, chooses to regard them as good. And so their exile was actually a grace to them. How? Well, look there in verse 15 and 19. We already read it. But those who were left in Judah and Jerusalem were destined for certain disaster. God had intended to wipe them off the planet, and so graciously, he takes the same rotten fruit, considers them as good, and puts them into exile to see them flourish and multiply. And we see that in verse 6. And so the first reason for their courage and hope was his presence there, because he didn't send them into exile to destroy them. He didn't send them into exile and abandon them. He was still there with them. He actually put them there to restore them. God disciplines the ones he loves, doesn't he? And what he was doing there is he was taking them out of their complacency. He was taking them out of their land and the comfort that they were used to and putting them into a place where they could actually come to their senses. As Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32 says, the complacency of fools destroys them, but God wakes his people up. Isn't that great? And I would submit to you, that's exactly what he's doing over the last 20 months. He's waking his people up. I got to tell you, I've been so encouraged by seeing the amount of growth in the church. And I'm not talking numerically. I'm talking about the love of the saints that have been magnified. I'm talking about the faith of the saints that has been clarified, the conviction of the saints that has been deepened. And all because the Lord woke us up. I think, as one of my brothers once said, we were kind of sitting on the couch for too long. And we had a little bit of a tire, a spiritual tire around our waist. And God decided to say, it's time to get up and start training. And so he applies a little pressure. Do you see that? Are you thankful for that? Because we already give thanks in all circumstances. But this is what it was taking place there. This strange and unfamiliar place, this circumstance, was to deepen their trust in him. And so they could have courage that they were there and God was there with them. The second reason they could have courage and hope there was that this was actually God's promise. Now remember, God's intention was always to bless the nations through the descendants of Abraham. They were to be a witness to his power. And look there in verse 7. They were actually to seek the prosperity of the city that they were in. They were to pray for it. Now, that's a pretty baffling command because, again, they had been taken away from their homes by these people. They'd been taken away from their businesses. They'd been taken away by from their family and their friends. And they were put in a foreign country. They were in enemy-occupied territory. And God commands them, pray for the place so that it might flourish and you might flourish with it. Who does that sound like? Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. You know what's amazing about this statement? Just an FYI, it's the only time you get something like this in the Old Testament. It's nowhere else. It's just there. And we'll get to that in a minute because it's significant. But why were they to do so? Well, we see here in verse 7, the plain reason was that they were to benefit from it. There's a bit of a symbiotic relationship there in the welfare of the city that they were in. Well, they would find their welfare. However, there's another reason. They were to be a witness to God's glory and a vehicle for his blessing. Remember, a kingdom of priests was not first a title applied to the church. A kingdom of priests was a title first applied to God's ancient people. That's what they were to do. They were to represent God to the world. And so here we have God's global plan in scope still being worked out in their exile, still fulfilling his purpose. So that was the other reason that they could have hope is because of God's purpose in it. But then they could have also courage and hope because of God's promise. And we say there is the focus in verse 10 to 14. God had planned to bring them home. Now these are wonderful words of promise. We see that God's intention was to bring them back. He mentions it three times. And he had a plan for wholeness, a plan to give them a future and a hope. And that was a sure hope. And we read there in verse 13, though, that they had find him when they sought him with their whole heart. That is all of their being, their emotions, their will, their intellect. And that is an encouraging statement. It's often used in evangelism. Have you ever used that in evangelism before? If you really, truly seek God with your whole heart, you will find him. You not used that before in evangelism? It's a great promise, isn't it? I know you're trying to think, has he got a trick for us? I'm not trying to trick you. It's partly true. It is partly true. It's true on the surface of our experience. It's a wonderful thing that God can be found when he is sought. But it raises the question, because we have to remember context is always key. How does a people who enjoyed stealing, enjoyed murdering, slaughtered their children alive to secure a good harvest, slept around with a little religion on the side to make them feel better, disregarded God, and considered serving God useless, all what we've seen in Jeremiah, how would they seek God with their whole heart? Does that not sound like a bit of a miracle to you? Of course, because it is a miracle. God would give them a heart to know him, and he himself satisfies the condition. God determines to do good again to an undeserving people, and we see that even in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God plans to do the world good, an undeserving world, because, well, we're all undeserving. But he does so solely out of his grace. Now, for these exiles, though, they could have hope and courage in the middle of their exile because they needed to understand, they needed to believe these words that Jeremiah was telling them. They needed to understand that God was present with them, he was indeed working out his purpose, and he indeed had a promise. But they would only have that hope and courage if they believed God's word. Better days were in fact coming. God had not abandoned them in the circumstances. But if they believed the popular lies of the day, then they would be disillusioned and discouraged because their situation and circumstance wasn't about to change anytime soon. There's a lesson for us here, dear brothers and sisters. And this is one of the main points of this passage I think we've got to take away for us today in this, is that hope and courage in exile comes from trusting in God's word alone, not trusting to a quick end to our circumstances. How does that apply for us today? Well, I think all of us are waiting for this to be over, correct? Your hope's in the wrong place. Your hope in exile needs to come from trusting God's word, his presence, his promise, and his purpose in this. God has a purpose for everything he's doing, and we might not be out of this soon, but I want you to understand this, because they had this hope in his word. Now, you might say, well, Jay, hold on a second. We're not in exile, are we? Well, it might be soon enough, depends. But I want you to see this, that in the New Testament, we're not in exile because of faithlessness. Actually, on the contrary, we are in exile because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll explain for those of you who don't understand this concept. Every person on the face of the planet begins their life in exile from God. And why? Because of human sin. And yet those who have come to trust in Jesus and his death and his resurrection for us, we have been brought home to God. There's been an exile and a homecoming. And as we've been brought home, as we've been saying several times during this service, we have been adopted as his children and now given citizenship into heaven, all because of his grace and mercy. But we still live on a planet and in a people that is in rebellion against God. And so as you and I live out our life as citizens of heaven on earth, you and I find ourselves as exiles here. We are strangers in the world, and both the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter pick up on this theme. And so there's a spiritual reason that you won't quite fit in on earth, dear saint. But that's okay. Now, we may find ourselves experiencing the reality of our exiled status more and more in the future. I don't know. But I want us to see this, because just as those in Babylon could have courage and hope while they were in exile, I submit to you that so do we. Actually, we can have much more hope in exile, in God's presence, his purpose, and his promise. In Jesus Christ, we've been given more. And I'll explain. Well, we can have hope and courage knowing that while God was with them in Jesus Christ, God is indeed with us until the end of the very age. And then through Jesus, you and I, remarkably, have not simply been regarded as good, but we've actually become something different. We have been reborn. We have been reborn as God's own children. So we're not just given a new status, we're given a new nature. And God's presence with us is actually in us. We are indwelt by his own presence. And so we know that he will never, ever leave us in any situation or circumstance that we find. We can know God now as our Father and experiencing his intimate care for us personally. Question, over the last 20 months, has that been an encouragement to you? Have you seen God's fatherly care for you as his child? Thank you. What I find amazing is that when life gets harder, we see God's hand more. I don't know how that works. It's counterintuitive. But this is what we see. I was talking to a dear brother the other day in Toronto. He was actually one of my, I shouldn't say my first converts, but one of the first young men who came to Christ underneath my ministry. And I was so pleased. He's turning into a giant of the faith. Hopefully he's not watching right now. It might embarrass him. But I won't tell him I won't say his name. But he said to me, he goes, Jay, the scripture has become more alive to me in these last few months. He goes, I can't hold it in. He goes, I'm sitting there with the Bible and God is teaching me things. And he goes, I just keep writing things out. And so I asked him that he wanted to share something that he had an insight on. And it was incredible. And I was like, look at what God is doing in this young man's life. The heat gets turned up and the Spirit gets bigger and more present in his life. This is glorious. And our Father's intimate care is shown. So that's one reason why we can have courage and hope in our exile. But the second reason we can have courage and hope in our exile is purpose. You see, God worked through his ancient people, of course. I mean, we already talked about Daniel and the guys who were the instruments of God's witness to Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm fairly certain, you can correct me if I'm wrong in glory, but I'm fairly certain God saved Nebuchadnezzar. Because what he wrote to his entire nation was praise for the one true and living God. You don't do that as a non-believer. That's not politically advantageous. But needless to say, God worked through them, but in Christ, he's working through us in the time of our exile to actually bring people into a saving knowledge of himself and to bring blessing to others and glory to his name. As the Apostle Peter exhorts in his letter, he says, we are to keep our conduct honorable so that when they speak of you, against you as evildoers, and they will do that, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so you and I ought to dig in here for a lifetime so that whenever Jesus returns, he's going to find his faithful and where he sent us. By the way, I got to mention this because of our context. Good deeds there can also include resisting tyranny, and I'll leave it at that. Third, the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. Obviously, God worked to bring them home from Babylon, but in Jesus Christ, God has not only planned to bring us home to himself. In Christ, God's plan, I should say, is to bring home down to us, which is pretty incredible. I know that many of us are looking forward to the day where we see Jesus face to face and we take our last breath and we're off the planet. But there's a better thing coming, and that is the new heaven and new earth. That is actually the Christian hope, where Christ actually physically reigns on earth and we reign with him in a glorious creation. And as we've seen already in Jeremiah, by his grace and power, he is moving through history to accomplish that end. And so we can have this hope and courage in his promise and in his purpose and in his presence with us. And if we are to have this hope and courage in our exile, then you and I need to continue to trust in God's promises in Christ while we are in this present exile, this present age. But what will destroy our trust and our confidence and our hope is when you and I start believing the popular lies of the day. These are the things that compete for our attention every day, whether it be through our interaction with other people who do not know the Lord or the media or whatever it might be. But the false hopes of the day will continue to vie for attention. And if we start trusting in them, it'll sap us of our courage and our hope. Now, there are so many, it's too hard to speak to them all, but I just want to speak to two, first of all. The popular lies, the false gospels of the day. Can you guess one? Well, here's one. They promise a future hope and salvation, right? There are plenty of world leaders today that would like to tell us, quote, they have plans for us to give us a hope and a future. That's a bastardization of what God just said in Jeremiah. But there are plenty of world leaders to do that today, and they want to do that ultimately through technology, right? And some are failing right before our eyes to deliver on that. I mean, the promised salvation through vaccination, how's that working out for everybody? Not very well. But if we continue to be careful with looking at these false gospels for what they are, these false hopes, then our courage and hope will diminish. And I think one of the greatest joy-sapping and hope-sapping lies of our day is this idea of salvation through technology. And you guys have heard this. It comes in many forms and many packages that we'll be able to transcend the problems of the human condition through technological advancements. I mean, I even heard today they're doing the Armageddon thing. NASA's launching a satellite to blow up an asteroid on close passby of Earth. Like, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? Like, it's tempting to believe. I don't know if you're a Star Trek fan out there, but technological advancement is pretty fun. Maybe we will live on Mars. I don't know. Anybody up for a 7-year trip? But we have to understand, as impressive as modern day technology is just a tool. It's not a savior. Today, you and I live with these microcomputers in our pockets. My kids always say, "Dad, where's your phone?" And I say, "Stop calling it that. You're lying. It's not a phone." Well, you're not lying. Sorry, I didn't say that. You're mistaken. It's not a phone. It has a phone functionality on it. What that is a microcomputer. That would take 10 buildings 50 years ago to fit in. But we have these microcomputers in our pockets, which are pretty amazing, that we don't think anything of, that do the work of 100 servants around us. They give us access to unparalleled knowledge. On top of that, we have more wealth and peace than any other generation because of technological advancements. And so it's tempting to believe that technology really can be our savior, isn't it? We can just science the out of it. But regardless of our incredible technology, people still get lonely. People still get depressed. People still get confused. People still get hopeless. People still wonder what life is all about and what they're even doing here. What's worse today is people don't even know what the difference between men and women are. I'm all for technological advancement, but we have to understand it cannot take the place of God without destroying its users. And so we always have to come back, whatever the popular narrative of the day, whatever the popular false gospel or false hope of the day might be, we have to come back to the reality that Jesus Christ is the only one who can actually change the human condition. He is the only one who can change the human condition because he actually grants new spiritual life. He grants a new identity, and he grants a new purpose that lasts into eternity. That's the truth that you and I must hold to for hope and courage as we live out these tumultuous days today. Amen? Sadly, though, there is no shortage of liars among God's people today. There are a lot of them. Talked about this last week a bit, but we have false teachers, we have imposters, we have false brothers and sisters, we have wolves in sheep's clothing all around us. But what we see here in the end of this letter is the Lord has a plan for dealing with those who propagate lies in his name to his people. And so this leads us to the next section. So take a look there in verse 20 to 32. We see this warning for those who deceive God's people. Now, starting in verse 20, God begins to call out by name those who contradicted his message and purpose. It's a terrifying thing because all of us want to hear our name called by God for salvific reasons. None of us want to say, hear our name called for judgment. But this is what God is doing. We're given three names here and the specific ways in which God would deal with them. Now, we don't have any further record of what actually happened to these men, but we do know that Jeremiah's words were vindicated over time, which means that his words against these men were also vindicated over time, so we can look at it and say, this is exactly what took place. The first two men, Ahab and Zedekiah, we learn that apparently they were womanizers who took their prophecies a little too far, and decided to incite a political rebellion. Now, if you remember from last week's message, they said the exile would be over in 2 years. Well, Nebuchadnezzar got a hold of that, and in a typical Babylonian fashion decided to burn them alive. And then we have Shemaiah, who writes a letter, look there in verse 25, in his name, that's in his authority, and he seeks to shut up Jeremiah by having him publicly restrained and humiliated. And he even infers in his letter that Jeremiah was a madman. This is a little hilarious. Sometimes you can get a chuckle reading the Bible because it's tremendously self-incriminating. He's writing that Jeremiah is a madman, yet he's writing from the exile that Jeremiah told him he was going into for 30 years prior. Some people just don't want to see what's in front of them, I guess. But Shem's letter doesn't get too far. In God's providential protection and preservation of Jeremiah, the letter ends up in the hands of a priest who is favorable to Jeremiah, and there it ends there. But what we see in Shemaiah, we have a man that is arrogantly operating on his own authority, who is ignorant of God's will, and he's lying to God's people on top of that. All three of these guys get away with their lies and their sin for a time. But eventually they were destroyed. The first two were burned alive. The third, depending on how you read the text, you can read it in both ways, so you can't be too dogmatic about this, but either he died childless, or God put an end to his whole line in a similar fashion as he did with Achan and Korah and Ahab's descendants. If you want to know where that is, it's Joshua 7, Numbers 16, and 2 Kings 10. Here's what I want us to see here, because it is quite jarring. God doesn't take kindly to those who lie to his people for their own gain. Not in the Old Covenant, and not in the New Covenant. He just doesn't take kindly to it, because that's his people. Sadly, though, this still happens in the church today. We read Paul's warning to the church in Rome. He says this, quote, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Why, Paul? For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Over the course of the last year, there have been those who have sought to cause divisions and set up obstacles contrary to the doctrine taught by the church for centuries. I'll name one, the doctrine of the separation of church and state. You know how many people I've talked to who really truly believe that that is about keeping the church out of the state, not the state out of the church? These are educated people who claim to understand that. This is an error. And sometimes it could be an honest error, but sometimes they do it for their own gain. And God is well aware. I love what he says there in verse 23. God is the one who knows, and he is witness to all of it. Now, we don't often see God's judgment manifested in such brutal ways today, but this warning remains for those who purposefully manipulate God's people with lies for their own aims. And so what do you and I do about it? Well, here's something. You and I actually don't need to concern ourselves with those who scheme, lie, and manipulate, because they're always going to be around for the rest of this age. But we can know for a fact that God is going to settle the accounts in his time and in his way. It is not our job to take vengeance, is it? Of course. That's God's job. Yes, we can practice church discipline, but sometimes there are scenarios in which church discipline actually fails. But here's the good news. God doesn't. The church can mess it up and can accommodate sin for a long time. The church can be fooled and can be deceived, but the good news is the Lord hears and witnesses and takes action. And that should be a comfort for us today. Paul instructs us here in Romans 16 that our response should be to ignore them, to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. And so that is my exhortation to you as we close our time today. So, God's aim, I hope we can see here from this passage, is to give you and I a hope and a future for not just this life, but for eternity. And that only exists in Himself. And while Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles, God has sent us a living letter in His Son, the Word of God made flesh. And so you and I, as we live out our time of exile in this age, we can know that He is not only with us and has a purpose in it, but He's going to bring it to an end. And so this is all just temporary, guys. And so we should live out our days as strangers and exiles, continuing to draw courage and hope in God's promises, in His gospel, still building and planting and marrying and having families and seeking the well-being of the places that we are called to, even when those places want to take away your God-given rights. You and I are still actually to be seeking the benefit of those around us, knowing God's grace and mercy, but always with our hope anchored in His promise and His eternal home. Are you ready to do that? Sorry, let me say that again. Are you ready to do that? I have a wisdom tooth coming out, and so I'm drooling like a little baby, and it's hard to keep my spit in. But anyway, listen, I want you to understand, as we walk through these exilic times, that our Christ is with us. He is working His good, pleasing, and perfect in us collectively and individually. And guys, after today, we're another day closer to His return. Let's pray. God, thank You. Thank You for the joy it has been to be able to stand here and help Your people remember that You are the God who actually plans to do good to people who are not worthy. Thank You so much for Your plan to do us good in Jesus Christ, that You would actually clothe us in His righteousness and give us eternal life, that You'd cast all our sins behind Your back, and that You would actually give us a purpose here that lasts into eternity. So Lord, I pray, as we go through these days, cause us to remember Your presence. Cause us to experience it. God, cause us to experience the purpose that You have for us. Let us see the fruit of our labor. And Lord, I do pray that we would continue to look back to the promise and we would see how great and awesome it is compared to the pathetic promises that we have coming at us from false hopes and those who would seek to turn our hearts away. And so, Lord, keep us faithful, we pray, in these days, and may Your name be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.